Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. I want to say for the sake of those listening in Honolulu, which is actually where I happen to be broadcasting from today, that because daylight savings time in most of the country ended on Sunday, yesterday, we are now live for the next 6 months in Honolulu. During the months of daylight savings time, there's a difference because Honolulu doesn't observe it, and therefore our show for 6 months is not played live, but is played by tape delay. However, if you're listening in Honolulu, you're listening now to the live broadcast, and for the next 6 months, you can call in during the program. Of course, you can call in any time anyway, but it's not. You often don't think about it when it's not on the air. But we are in Honolulu. We're live in Honolulu, as well as most of the rest of the country. And I'm speaking nearby here. I don't actually know how far away from here, but I'm going to be speaking tomorrow afternoon at the Surfing the Nations facility. I don't know very much about this event, but I know I'm speaking on a couple of subjects I've been asked to speak on. They're not related to each other exactly. I've been asked to speak about atheism and also about gender equality, which is not the same thing as transgender issues, but talking about gender equality, I assume this is what it was represented to me. Men and women being equal, I suppose probably when it comes to church functions, but like pastoring and things like that. So I've been asked to speak on those subjects, and I will be tomorrow afternoon in Oahu. I'm not as familiar with the places here in Oahu as locals are, but if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, there's a tab that says announcements. You can find the address and time of that gathering. I believe it's 2:00 in the afternoon, Honolulu time, or Hawaii time. So that's tomorrow, not today. Anyway, it's good to have our Honolulu audience listening live for 6 months now, and you can feel probably more comfortable calling in then, too. And for the rest of you, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view than the host, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Aaron, caller from Chesapeake Bay, Virginia. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I got a quick question for you. So you and I both do not agree with eternal security, but I've got a question that I wonder how you would respond to. So I was listening to your lecture, your debate on eternal security. You said those scriptures that say stuff like, God will keep us and stuff are referring to the church as a whole, not us individually. But I was wondering, can we still say that the church as a whole will not fall? Because if God will intervene to keep the church from falling, isn't that in a way saying he will intervene in individual? Because the church is just people. Does this make sense at all?
Yeah, I do believe, by the way, I'm not sure if you understood my comment correctly, because I would not say that promises to uphold us and keep us are not personal. I would say that some of the promises apply to the church as a whole, but there are promises made to Christians that God will assist and uphold and strengthen and keep those who put their trust in him. So the point I would make is that the church will exist even if I don't, if I would become an apostate and depart from Christ, God forbid, that would not mean the church is going to fall. The church doesn't depend on me or any one individual or even any handful of individuals, but it does depend on people, individuals, of course. But there will never be a time when all Christians have apostatized. That just would never happen.
And that would be my question. How can we say, because since people can apostatize and the church is made up of people, how can we say for sure that the whole church won't?
Well, first of all, apostasy is a relatively rare thing. If you really know Jesus Christ, I would think it'd be very difficult to apostatize. For some, it might even be seen as impossible. I would consider it all but impossible for me to apostatize for the simple reason that I know too much. I know God. I can't stop believing. You can't unremember things that you know to be true and you found to be true. But there are people who allow themselves to drift away from Christ to the point where they finally don't want any more of him. Fortunately, that's not true of most Christians, and it's never going to be true of all Christians, certainly. Paul did say in the last days, many will depart from the faith. So I think the numbers will be significant in the last days, as he said. But many is not all. And I wouldn't even think most. I just can't imagine that most people, or even extremely large percentage of the people who've really known God, would ever come to pretend like they didn't really know God. Some would, because they love sin more than they love God, perhaps. But one has to wonder about the depth of their relationship with him. There are some people who love God unto the death, you know. In fact, that's what all Christians are supposed to do. The fact that there are martyrs being faithful to Christ unto death, even as we speak, there are Christians in prison in communist and Muslim countries who are tortured and treated horribly for their faith, and they don't give up on Christ. That makes it very clear that not everybody's prone to apostatize. Hopefully, most are not.
Okay, that makes sense. Yeah, it sounds like you're just saying just the goodness of who God is and the sheer number of Christians makes it so you can almost say the church will never completely apostatize.
Well, the early church existed on the day of Pentecost with 120 people initially.
Mm-hmm.
It's impossible to imagine that the global church will ever be that small again, no matter how many people follow it. It shouldn't be hard to find 120 people who would be faithful. But the church is comprised now of, a billion and a half people who profess to be Christians. Some of those people probably are not really born-again people, but a certain number of them are. There's got to be millions. And the likelihood that all the millions would just say, I'm done with Jesus, would suggest that most of them weren't really Christians at all. Because if you really know Jesus, how can you walk away from him? I know some people manage it, but it just seems almost, it's so near impossible that I can't imagine that a very large percentage of Christians would ever do it.
Okay, gotcha. All right, you've been a big help. Thanks a bunch.
Okay, good to talk to you, Aaron. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Johnny from Sacramento, California. Johnny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Johnny, you there?
Hello, Steve?
Yeah. You got a lot of background noise.
Yeah, sorry.
Hello? Yeah, do you have a question for me, Johnny?
Sorry about the bad connection there. Steve, I do have a quick question for yourself. I'm a 32-year-old male, just recently found Jesus Christ in the past 6 months. I'm fully convinced. I don't fall. There's no way I wouldn't be convinced moving forward. That being said, I'm starting to strengthen my knowledge of the Bible and just my wisdom with Jesus. And my question is, New Testament, Old Testament, I've heard that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament, but yet I still hear the reflections of certain things we carry over, or the belief of the simplicity of Genesis, how the world was created. How does that carry over from the New Testament to the Old Testament, but there's certain things we'll cipher through that we wouldn't carry over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the simplicity of, our commandments.
Yeah.
I understand that Jesus set the new one of love, but I'm just kind of boggled. And I'm not looking for a gray area. I'm just looking for a better understanding so I can strengthen my knowledge.
Oh, yeah. I'd be glad to give it to you. Because your connection's bad, is it okay if we go ahead and open this line up, and I'll go ahead and answer your question?
Yeah, most definitely. Thank you.
Okay, Johnny, I appreciate your call. And by the way, I'm going to be in Sacramento at the end of this month. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, you can see I'm speaking several times in the Sacramento area at the end of the month. So be glad to meet you sometime.
Most definitely. I'm hopefully planning to see you on Friday. Thank you.
Okay, I'll take your question off the air here. I'll answer it for you. So you're a new Christian. You're wondering, how is it that we say the New Testament has superseded the Old Testament, and yet some things clearly are the same? How do we know what's the same and what's not? That's what I understand your question to be. Well, the truth is that there are some things that are just universally true. And they're universally true because of the nature of reality. For example, you mentioned the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, nothing's going to change that. That's history. History won't be changed. So that God created everything is just as true in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament and at all times, just because history is always true once it's happened. Now, of course, we could have history misrepresented at one point and more clearly articulated at a later date, perhaps. But that's not a case of something changing. The history is the same. It is possible to gain more understanding of history as time goes by, but it's the same truth. Now, when you're talking about commandments, there are commandments that can never change because they are rooted in God's character and He doesn't change. He will never become unfaithful. He will never become unjust. He will never become unmerciful. These are character traits that are in Him. He will never become unloving. God is love. So none of these things about God can change. Now, the commands that He gave us that are simply reflections of our need to be like Him, to be just, to be merciful, to be faithful, to be loving, these commands can never change because we're supposed to be like God. We are made to be in His image, and Christ is calling us, as did God in the Old Testament call people, to behave more like God. So there are things that are unjust. For example, murdering somebody is as an injustice. Stealing from somebody is an injustice. Committing adultery is unfaithfulness. Being harsh with people is not merciful. There's many to see the poor and to care nothing about them and not to do what you can to help them is unloving. So there are things that represent expressions of love, justice, faithfulness, mercy, these characteristics that belong to God. Those commands will always be the same because people in the Old Testament as well as in the New are supposed to be imitating God and becoming like Him. And since He's not going to change anytime because He's eternally the same, those duties will never change. And so you'll see in the Old Testament some of those commands in the Old Testament are reflective of those particular duties. Some are not, however. Some of the commands in the Old Testament are related to a specific time period. They were not commanded before that time, and they're not required at that time. That time is called the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was established at Mount Sinai between God and Moses and the people when they came out of Egypt. He claimed Israel for His nation, and He said, "These are the terms for you being my nation. You have to keep my covenant and obey my voice, so I'm going to give you these laws." Now, the laws that He gave them, some of them are the ordinary laws that everyone has to keep because He wanted to make sure they didn't neglect those. That is, they had to not murder, not steal, not commit adultery, those kind of things. Those are universal obligations for the reason I mentioned earlier. But there were things that were special obligations for them that reflected their special covenant. Like when a man gives his wife a wedding ring at their wedding, they make a covenant, and the wedding ring may be custom made, or it was at least custom chosen. They shopped around, and she wanted one with this many diamonds, or with either gold or silver or whatever. I mean, there's the features of the wedding ring are personalized for the covenant that's being made. So when God entered into a marriage relationship with Israel, there were customized duties that are not universal duties, but He wanted His own people to do these things to basically commemorate the fact that they were His in this covenant relationship, like a married couple. Now, these things included things like being circumcised. They included things like keeping the Sabbath or keeping certain festivals three times a year. They included eating certain foods and refusing to eat certain other foods. They included the establishment of a tent and eventually a building, which was a shrine of centralized worship, and certain animal sacrifices offered a certain way on certain occasions. All of these things are rituals. None of those things are things that God had to require of people at all times. For example, all those sacrifices may have relevance outside of the law of Moses. They don't have any relevance, at least animal sacrifices don't have any relevance in the New Covenant because Christ fulfilled it. And that's just the point. The things that were special features of the Old Covenant for Israel. The things that were not simply moral absolutes that everybody has to observe, but which were special for Israel, those things were there to foreshadow symbolically realities that the Messiah would bring when he comes to bring the new covenant. They are spiritual realities in the new covenant, but they were represented by rituals in the old covenant. So abstaining from certain foods, observing certain days as special days, offering certain animals and not other animals as sacrifices, and doing it on special days at special hours and so forth, all of those things are fairly arbitrary things. God could have commanded them very differently if he wished, but he commanded them the way he did because they were to symbolize something spiritual. And the New Testament tells us that all those things have spiritual fulfillments in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." So I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. And so he's saying he came to bring the fulfillment of the law. He said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass before it's fulfilled. And so he fulfilled it. And since he fulfilled it, it has passed as a duty. We don't have to keep the rituals anymore because the reality has come. This is stated very plainly by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He said, "Let no one therefore judge you concerning what you eat or drink." Of course, that would be an issue of the Jewish dietary restrictions. He says, "Or in terms of festivals or new moons or Sabbath days." Those two were special Jewish festivals. They're part of the ritual of tabernacle worship. He said, "Don't let anyone judge you about whether you do those things." He says, those things were a shadow for the time being, but the substance, the body, is Christ. He's saying the body is here now. We don't need the shadows. The shadows were there to serve as, you know, introductions to the body. If you're standing in a certain place on a sunny day around the corner from someone, you can see that somebody's coming because their shadow precedes them if the sun's at the right place and they're in relation with it. You can see that before they come around the corner, you can see their shadow on the sidewalk. And then when they come around the corner, they're there. Now, when you can only see the shadow, you have information of some sort. You have an idea of whether they're wearing a brimmed hat. You know someone at least is coming. You can maybe probably tell if it's a man or a woman. There are things you can tell about it, but not everything. When they come around the corner and you see their body, you say, "Oh, I recognize that person." Or if I don't, I at least know all their features now because I can see them. And what Paul is saying is that those rituals, they kind of vaguely pictured for us spiritual truths in Christ that we can now see clearly now that Jesus has come and the rituals are no longer necessary. So when you say, what, you know, how do we know what to keep from the Old Testament? How do we know what not to keep? Realize, first of all, that the majority of the Old Testament is historical narrative. Nothing's changing there. That history is true. It happened and there's nothing to change about it. So when we as Christians read the Old Testament, most of the time, if we're reading through most of the material, it's history. There's nothing going to change there. Likewise, the biggest book in the Old Testament is the book of Psalms. It's prayers and praise to God and things like that. That's not going to change either. We still pray and praise God. In fact, the early church used the book of Psalms to do that very thing. And in three times, the New Testament tells us to sing the Psalms. The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes has in it wisdom for living. That wisdom is still wisdom. Wisdom has not changed. Some things are stupid and some things are wise. And so Proverbs are going to be about the same for us as it was for anyone at any time. The prophets make up most of the scripture, not most of the scripture, but most of it that isn't history is prophets. And those either have been fulfilled or not. If they've been fulfilled, they serve as a testimony that God said he was going to do something and did it. We can see how God has been faithful in the past. We can count on him in the future. If they haven't been fulfilled, then we can look forward to them. But the point is, most of the Old Testament is exactly the same for us as it was for anyone at any time. But what isn't the same is the ceremonial requirements of the law. Those things don't belong in the New Covenant anymore. So if we say the New Covenant supersedes the Old, all it means is that the rule book of the Old Covenant, which doesn't make up much of the Old Testament itself. I mean, a few books in the beginning of the Bible are law books. that those laws have been superseded by the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ means that the rituals that looked forward to him have been fulfilled. The moral requirements of the law are still requirements, and Jesus himself reiterated them. So that's, we could say, when it comes to law in the Bible, what are we required to keep? We're required to keep what Jesus taught. And we're not required to teach the thing, to do the things he didn't teach, because he is now the Lord. Under the Old Covenant, people obey God by keeping a law. In the New Covenant, people obey God by following a Lord and obeying his voice. And that's that'd be the main difference. I hope that maybe clarifies some of the things you were confused about. Mark from New York, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Stephen. Okay. In Joshua 4, I'd like to know your opinion. What is the significance between the 12 stones that were submerged in the Jordan River and the 12 stones that were placed as a memorial on the west bank of the River Jordan at Gilgal?
Well, I think the ones on the bank of the river were there to be a visible reminder so that when their children of the next generations would see these stones, they say, why are these 12 stones stacked here? And that was to give the parents an opportunity to say, well, this is the spot where God had us cross the river miraculously to come into the land. Now, the stones that are in the water, of course, no one could see those. No one could see those.
Correct.
But the fact that they were there, I mean, if ever someone would go swimming and dive and see them, it doesn't matter if they see them or not. The fact that those stones are there are sort of a memorial that the Israelites were there, that they walked through that river on dry ground, as it were. They wouldn't have been able to build a memorial in the middle of the river if the waters had been running normally. So the presence of the 12 stone monument in the river, I think, is to call to attention the fact that the Israelites were actually there, and no one could have built that unless they had walked through the river. But no one could see that. So the stones piled up on the shore would serve as a visible reminder.
Right. Okay. Yes. It was a little difficult to understand how, first of all, there was even a two separate sets of 12 stones, because it seemed like we're just talking about one set, but there was a separate set and they're submerged. What's the difference? And in your opinion, they're a memorial for those that are, you know, washed, that they were there, that it was separated enough that they could be placed there. Got it.
Right.
Okay.
Exactly. Yeah.
Got it.
People walk.
Okay.
Yeah.
I appreciate it.
Okay, Mark.
Steve.
Hey, thanks for your call, brother. Good talking to you. Okay, Rasham from Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So my question is regarding the Book of Enoch in particular and other so-called uninspired books in the Bible. So in your opinion, would it be wise or unwise for a student of the Bible to include those books in their study?
Well, if you're curious, you can read them. The early church read them, but they didn't see them as scripture. And so, I mean, I have those books. I haven't read all of them, but if I'm curious, I'll read them, and I'll see some of the books that the early Christians read. But if I want to know what the truth is, I'm not going to necessarily read them, because they're not inspired books. So I wouldn't say that studying the Book of Enoch or any of the apocryphal books is a necessary part of your Bible study. But, you know, Christians are interested in things that aren't just the Bible. I mean, reading the Church Fathers is an interesting thing. Reading some of the apocryphal books is interesting, but you just need to make sure that in your own mind you know the difference between a book that is inspired by God and one that's just a human production.
So could it be kind of used as a guide, or I don't know?
You wouldn't use the Book of Enoch as a guide for anything. It's just an interesting piece of work, just like reading Dante's Inferno or reading Paradise Lost or reading the Chronicles of Narnia or the Space Trilogy of C.S. Lewis. They're interesting fiction and edifying. You know, they are edifying. But they don't have the same power as a word inspired by God in the sense that the Old Testament and New Testament writers received. So, I would say people should study it if they're curious about it and if they want to. I think a Christian can do very well in his Christian life without ever reading the Book of Enoch. I have not read it through myself. I've read passages from it, but I've not read through it. And I've done reasonably well in my Christian life, and I don't know that I'll ever read through it all. But if you're interested in it, it's there to be read. Just don't give it too much authority or too much weight as if it's true. I hope that's helpful. We're going to take a break, but then we're going to come back. We've got another half hour ahead of us, but we're going to give a short break and let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, you might say, what else would it be? Well, a lot of people I talk to who don't know that, they think that radio stations pay us to be on the radio. Well, some radio stations do have hosts that they pay to be on the radio, but we're not one of them. We pay, like almost all the programs on your station, are paying to be there. We don't sell products or have commercial breaks. We don't get money that way. We just let you know. If we get money in the mail, we pay for the time on the station. We stay on the station. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
The Book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can call to disagree with the host if you'd like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Frank from North Texas. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Hey, listen, real quick question about a caller about 20 minutes ago or so, talking about leaving God or something, leaving Christ,
yeah.
Jesus. What uh-huh. about Peter when he denied Jesus three times? Isn't that a sense
yeah.
of leaving?
It was.
Denying the Lord?
Well, we could say it was because he was ashamed to own Christ on that occasion. Though
right.
it was only momentary. I mean, when people leave
right.
Christ permanently, that's a very different thing. Peter under pressure succumbed to weakness to deny Christ, but then he repented within minutes apparently afterwards when he heard the cock crow. So
he wasn't remorseful about that. Yeah.
Yeah. So he didn't really become an apostate. You know, I think to say that you deny Christ and the circumstances that he did is not permissible, and he knew it was not permissible. But it's not quite the same thing as departing from Christ, because Peter had no desire to depart from Christ. When we think about apostasy, we're thinking about somebody who's done. They're done with Jesus. They want nothing more to do with him. They want to do something else with their life. That wasn't Peter. Peter was just knee-jerk reacting out of fear and intimidation in a way that a coward would. He was being cowardly and wrong, but he wasn't really in his heart saying, I want nothing more to do with Jesus. That was certainly not what he was, that's not what was in his heart. And he repented as soon as he remembered what Jesus had predicted about that.
I think Peter's humanness was coming out in the embarrassment, which he thought was embarrassment. But let me get back to the question I called for, if you don't mind.
Sure.
I decided to throw that in. I've heard you talk about where you go to in the Bible to research about female preachers. I know Timothy is one of your favorites, I think. And can you
it's
name
the main one.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry?
It's the main one. It's the only one.
Can you give me one or two more?
Well, there aren't one or two more that I know of because the Bible doesn't really talk very much about the qualifications for preachers. There's a couple of passages that do. There's a couple of passages that do. And in other words, 1 Timothy 2, which is connected in context with chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, is a section where Paul's talking about the qualifications for elders. In those qualifications in chapter 3, he says they must be the husband of one wife. That also would eliminate a woman from that role. But also, there's Titus, chapter 1, gives qualifications for elders and says the same thing, must be a husband of one wife. So I guess as often as we find any kind of list of qualifications for leadership, it includes that feature as well. But there aren't many places that give those qualifications because the Bible's not primarily about that.
The reason I ask you that is because sometimes when that comes up in discussion, the only place I've been able to go to is Timothy, and usually and I think you do too. You like to have as many sources as possible when explaining a certain scripture,
sure,
instead of just having one source. If you've got two or three more to back it up, is better.
Yeah, well, we only have one source that tells us Jesus turned water into wine, but but I'm pretty sure it's true, you know. I mean, it's great.
Yeah.
It's great if in the mouth of two or more witnesses you can establish something, but that requires that two or more people wanted to talk about that subject. And there's a lot of subjects that don't come up very often because they're not really the primary interest of the Bible. But when the Bible says something clearly, I mean, someone could say, well, I'm not going to hold to that unless I have two or three witnesses. Well, I would say if the Bible says something clearly, then you'd better hold out for two or three witnesses to take a different view.
Better go with that, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. I thank you for that, and I thank you for it's a pleasure listening to you, and keep up the good work.
All right. I appreciate it, Frank. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Greg from Torrance, California. Greg, good to hear from you. It was good to meet you.
Yeah, good meeting you too, Steve.
Thanks for coming.
I hope I say this right. Now, I don't want to offend anybody, but last Friday you had a very interesting show, and a caller midway in your show called to kind of dress you down a little bit about a comment you made about Martin Luther King that wasn't to his liking. And
right.
And he tried to correct you about you don't know anything you're talking about as far as his possible affairs and whatever other kind of life he might have lived that people didn't know about. And before I go any further, you made a comment that, you know, it hit me hard, and it's really true about all of us. We all have feet of clay. I like to think my clay is mixed with a lot of sand. I'm pretty flawed individual. But this guy kept saying over and over again that he knew Martin Luther King a lot better than he knew Brett Kavanaugh or wherever the conversation was going to go. But he doesn't. He doesn't. It's well chronicled about Martin Luther King. And I'm not here to besmirch his reputation.
Right.
It's been written about in books. Ralph Abernathy, who was a very close confidant in the civil rights movement with Martin Luther King and traveled with him on many, many journeys throughout the South and anywhere they might have gone. He details this in a book that he wrote, and I don't recall what the title is. It's something like The Walls Came Crumbling Down or Fell Down or The Bars Came Down, something of that effect.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I'm only calling because this guy made a public kind of display of you. If he would have done it privately, I'd have let alone. But since it was public, I felt the need to kind of make this crooked road a little straighter.
Yeah. Well, after that show Friday, by the way, that's the first caller on the second half hour of Friday's show. I received quite a few emails from people sending me links to places that confirmed what I was saying. And I didn't say the half of it. I just said I had heard that he had a few affairs. Apparently there was a lot more documented than I knew about, and besides connections to the Communist Party that I really hadn't said anything about. But, again, Yeah, the caller was definitely not really hearing what I was saying, because when he was referring to the fact that he said 6 months ago on a call, I guess I was asked if I thought Martin Luther King was a Christian. And I said something like, well, he might have been, but I do know there's some stories about, you know, affairs he had. So I'm not going to take a stand on it. Now, this guy was angry that I didn't take a stand on it. He thought I should take a stand on it. I felt, well, I don't know the man. And then I asked him what he thought about Kavanaugh, and he said he doesn't know the man, and he can't make a statement. So I said, well, then I'm in the same position with Martin Luther King. I know him. But there are people who do know him who say very different things about him than what those who know Kavanaugh say about him. The guy was also concerned because he felt like I had given Donald Trump a pass as being a Christian. And I've never said that Donald Trump is a Christian. I don't know. I don't have an opinion about whether he's a Christian or not. I've heard that he was converted, but I've heard that about a lot of people. So maybe he is, maybe he's not. But the caller was trying to really show that Trump said things that a Christian should never say. And one of the things he said was when Trump made the comment that there's good people on both sides with the Charlottesville protest. And I said, well, as far as I knew, that he was talking about a controversy over whether to tear down a Confederate statue or not.
Uh-huh.
And he said, no, he wasn't. He was talking about, white supremacism and Nazism and so forth, and say there's good on both sides. Well, I thought I remembered it differently, because I remember when that comment was made. I went and I looked it up, and I was right. I mean, there was a controversy between some who wanted to keep the statue of Robert E. Lee standing and some who wanted to tear it down. And it was about that controversy that Trump said there's people, good people on both sides. He was not saying anything about Nazis or white supremacists. They did show up. And they did steal the show, as a matter of fact. But he wasn't talking about Nazis and white supremacists. He's talking about the controversy of whether the statue should be brought down or not. Some people say yes, some say no, and there's good people on both sides. So, I mean, that's nothing a Christian can't say. I would say the same thing, probably.
Yeah, yeah. I just want to bring up one. I want to get your take on this. I didn't get a chance to talk to you about this issue at all. Saturday, but my father-in-law was a missionary in Honduras for 50 years and passed away about a decade ago. A Scottish guy, red hair, freckles, you know, white guy down in this area where, you know, it's mostly a type of what you think of as kind of an Indian culture or whatever down there in Honduras. Anyway, he was introduced about 30 years ago, and I was with him, and he was going to speak as the Reverend, and I won't say his name. And I saw him turn beet red, as you can imagine, the Scottish. Anyway, and he, in his very, very meek and polite way, talked about the only person in his life that's reverend is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's my Savior, and I hope he's yours. And that's the way he kind of addressed that and corrected the MC, so to speak, you know. And I've thought of that for 30 years, and I've always had a kind of a view that, if anybody gets introduced that way, that's one thing. But to actually have that as their title and their surname, you know, like Doctor this, Doctor that, I'm the Reverend, whoever. I don't care if it's Billy Graham or Martin Luther, whoever it is. I've always thought that's a little strange. I don't know what you think about that, but
well, it's strange.
Introduced
it's
that
strange
way
to me
is
too.
One thing, but to actually adopt that.
Yeah.
Bizarre.
In view of the fact that Jesus said, "Don't let anyone call you don't call anyone father. Don't be called rabbi. Don't be called teacher." I mean, he's basically saying, "Don't let people call you by honorific titles for your spiritual stature." And I've always wondered how anyone can allow himself to be called reverend or things like that.
Yeah.
You know, I ministered in Honduras for 3 months back in the 90s, and it's true. People in third world countries, Christians, often do want to kind of exalt their ministers, and especially guest ministers. I know when I was in Cameroon a couple of years ago now in Africa, teaching 50 native pastors for a couple of weeks, they said, "Well, what should we call you?" And I said, "Well, call me Steve, and that's my name." They said, "But is it pastor? Is it reverend? Is it what?" I mean, all the pastors there had a label. Like some of them were apostles, some were bishops. Some were elders and things like that. And I thought, well, no, I don't have any title like that. Why should I have a title? You don't need a title. And Jesus said not to call people by those titles, that you should instead just call me. You can call me brother, Brother Steve, if you want to, because that's what Jesus said. Don't let anyone call you rabbi or father. You're all brothers. Hey, listen, I've got short time and a lot of people waiting,
yeah.
But I appreciate your follow-up, and God bless you. It was good meeting you on Saturday. Thank you.
You too. You too. Bye, Steve.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Sherry from Walnut, California. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. How are you?
I'm fine, but I'm running out of time. Do you have a question for me?
Yes. I have a question for you. I have a neighbor who was telling me this morning that there's two books of Genesis, and he was talking about how, you know, I was telling him anyone that removes anything or adds to the Word of God will be cursed. And he said that, you know, there's more than one God. How do you have proof that there is only one God? And I just said I'd go by what the Word of God says. And he goes, but that it was translated into so many different translations that it's got watered down and that it's missing books that should be in there, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and all these other things. So my question is, my question is there two books of Genesis? I only know of one.
Right. There's only one book of Genesis.
I don't know where he's getting that from.
And there's only one God. There's only one God.
Exactly.
And, you know, when he says, well, the Bible's been translated so many times, it's been watered down. The people who say that just aren't even thinking. They're not using their brains at all. Yes, we have lots of translations of the Bible, but they're all from the same Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. So if you have questions about some translation, you can go back and read it in the Hebrew or read it in the Greek. You don't need to have a translation of the Bible to do it, unless you don't know Hebrew and Greek. In that case, you do need a translation. But if you pull 10 translations off the shelf of Genesis or of the Bible in general and read them side by side, you're going to see a few words change, but the meanings don't change. People say the same thing in different words, but you're not going to get different stories or different thoughts. You're going to get the same thoughts. All the Bible's translations are essentially the same in that respect.
Right, and then not
so
all
he,
passages
he,
God
he,
is
yeah,
only
he simply
one.
Doesn't yeah. know anything. Yeah, he simply is one of the many, many people who say things as if he has authority, but he doesn't know a thing. He hasn't studied it at all, obviously.
Right, he's a very highly intelligent man, and his but he
many
was
intelligent
raised
people have never
in
studied this.
A
yeah.
family of witchcraft. He practices
yeah.
Witchcraft.
Yeah,
and
really
can you tell me if I should? He's a good friend of mine, very likable guy, him and his wife. And I do go over to his home. I'm wondering, is it dangerous to my spirit? Should I stay distant?
It might be. It might be. It depends on the strength of your own Christian life. If you're strong enough, you can confront demonism and cast out demons. But if you're not, you probably don't want to hang out with friends who are demonic because, frankly, that can be infectious. And so you're going to have to decide, are you having an impact on him? If so, then I'd say keep it up as long as he's not having an impact on you. But if he is having an impact on you, then maybe you'd want to stay away. But as far as the answer to his question, no, there are not two books of Genesis. Ask him to show you the one that's not. There's one in the Bible. Ask him to show you the one that's not. And I
you know what? I said, show me proof. I said, you find me proof. I questioned him. I said, where are you getting this information? That's where I want. That's who I said. Who told you there were two books of Genesis in the Bible?
Right.
Who told you? The demons. You know.
Well, yeah. I mean, obviously, anyone can test it for themselves. Just look in the Bible. There's only one book of Genesis there. I appreciate your call. I need to take another one before I run out of time here. Let's talk to Nathan from Placerville, California. Calls from California today. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, good afternoon, Steve. I'm calling because I've heard you talk somewhat recently in the past about the idea of original righteousness. I mean, we're often told about original sin. We hear about it all the time, but I never really heard someone refer to the idea of original righteousness before, and I was recently doing a little bit of research on it and looked it up. And, you know, I found a few different things that seemed to differ from kind of the way I, understood it or am starting to understand it. I'm just wondering if you could expound upon the idea of original righteousness and what that might mean for us, today.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure it means too much for us, except that it corrects us if we think that everybody who's not a Christian is all bad. Now, it's entirely possible to acknowledge that people who are not Christians are not saved. You don't have to go so far and say they're all bad, because a person can have some good in them and still not be saved. And the Bible indicates that man was made in the image of God. When man sinned, that image was damaged. Sin became part of human experience, but it didn't become the whole of human experience. There's still always been people who were seeking after God. You know, Abel did, and that was after the fall, and so did Noah, and so did Enoch, and so did, you know, many people. Many people have had it in their hearts to seek after God. In fact, Paul said that in Acts chapter 17 when he's talking to the people of Athens. He says that God has separated men into many nations so that they might seek after God and maybe find him if they grope after him. So there's this recognition that people who don't know God sometimes are looking for God. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was a pagan man, but he was seeking God and praying, and an angel sent from the real God came to him and said, God has heard your prayers, and we're, you know, give you the gospel. The man wasn't saved yet, but there certainly was some desire for God in his heart. The fact that there are so many people who are devout of other religions is a testimony to the fact that some people want to find God. Some people want to do what's right in the sight of God. They just are ignorant. Paul said of the Jews, he said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's talking about the unsaved Jews. They had a zeal for God. So what I'm saying is, when people talk about original sin, they're talking about the fact that sin is now part of human nature. But it's not the only part of human nature. There are people who have, more or less. Human nature is complex. If we say, are people basically good or are they basically bad? I say both. They are basically bad in that they're self-centered for the most part, and they tend to do what pleases themselves rather than the things that God wants them to do. On the other hand, there's something in man, in most men apparently, that makes them want to do good. That's why we see people trying to live moral lives as much as they do. That's why we see people trying to justify themselves when they do wrong, because they know that wrong is wrong, and they want to justify it. They try to rationalize it. Why would they do that if they weren't interested in thinking of themselves as good? They want to be good. They want to think of themselves as good. They've lost it because of sin, but that doesn't mean they've lost all interest in it. So that would be my understanding of original righteousness. There's still something of the image of God in each person. And there's no place in the Bible that says that when the devil caused Adam and Eve to sin or urged them to do so and tempted them, that somehow he destroyed everything that God had put in them, in their nature. I think sin was introduced, but it didn't replace human nature. It just became a new element in it.
Great. That's really good. I like that. Yeah, I had a second part to that, but I can't remember what it is. So I remember to call you back another time, Steve.
Okay, Nathan. Hey, I appreciate your call. Thanks for your call today. John from Northern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
I just had a quick question. I studied the Bible vigorously and stuff, and I read the Book of Enoch and all that. I thought that the Book of Enoch actually told some good things about, or not good things, bad things about what the fallen angels came down to teach humanity. Anyway, I had a question about the rapture. What's your view on the rapture?
Well, the rapture is what takes place when Jesus returns, and he raises the dead, and he also raises the living Christians. After he raises the dead, those who have died, he'll raise first, the dead in Christ, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So that's the rapture. So the rapture is what accompanies the resurrection. When Jesus comes back, he raises the dead, and he also,
right,
not everyone will be dead. There will be Christians living, so they will be caught up into the air. Now, Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, but he also has a passage about it in 1 Corinthians 15, I think around verse 51 or so. He talks about how in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. will be changed and glorified. In chapter 15, he also says that, you know, this mortal will put on immortality, this corruption will put on incorruption. So our body is going to be transformed to be like the body of Jesus when he rose from the dead. And
right.
So that's
so
what takes place.
In your view, if the people that are alive and remain, do you think that that's equivalent to not tasting the sting of death?
Yes.
By being changed in a twinkling of an eye?
Yeah, they won't feel the sting of death, right, because they won't die.
Well, wow, that would be a blessing, wouldn't it?
It would, but every generation has hoped they'll be the one that gets that, and none has been correct yet. So I'm not going to put my total hope in being alive at that time. I mean, I could die today, but I think any Christian would love to be alive at that time.
Mm-hmm, exactly. Well, thank you very much, Steve, and I really enjoy your show. I think you're doing a wonderful job.
All right. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for calling today. You know, we have other calls, but we only have about a minute or two before the music starts playing. I want to just suggest this is an unusual day, of course. This is the day before an election in the United States, and it's a significant election. And I used to not vote because I just felt like, well, I'm only concerned about the kingdom of God, and I'm not concerned about earthly nations and the fate of earthly nations. But, you know, as I got older, I realized that we are supposed to be praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that's unrelated to righteousness and justice on earth. That's something we're praying for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth. And we live at a time where we can actually do something, or at least have a say in it. In biblical times, people couldn't vote. They couldn't elect their leaders. But we can, and that's a freedom that many people in the world covet, and which we've been given very freely. We were born with that freedom. And it's a freedom, it's like being born rich. If you are rich, you have a stewardship God has entrusted you with to do good and to promote righteousness. And I believe that, you know, having the right to vote and elect your leaders is a very rare wealth that we have. And if we don't vote, and if we don't do so in a way that will produce justice, or at least encourage justice and bring about more just laws and so forth, saving lives and things like that, then I think we're mismanaging an opportunity. I know a lot of Christians don't vote like I used to not vote, but I realize now that I was neglecting a stewardship. And everything we have that's an advantage to us, money, opportunity, time, whatever, is something that God expects us to use for his purposes and for his glory. And so I think that those who have the right to vote, that is something that it can be used to help bring about what we pray for as well. Now, there's no guarantee that if you vote for a good person, that person will come to office. But if enough people do, then that person will. Now, I don't look to politics to save the world. Our salvation is not in politics. But I think that giving our children and our grandchildren a better world is a possibility, or giving them a worse one is another possibility. And our vote will have something to do with that. I'd really strongly ask you to consider voting if you weren't thinking about doing it. Just pray about it and ask God what he wants you to do, and then do it tomorrow. We'll be on the air again tomorrow live, so I hope to talk to you then too. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything at the website is free, so check it out. Lots of resources there for free. TheNarrowPath.com. That's TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.